for a dramatic scene shift from beautiful children to an old guy. This is the time that we turn to God's Word. And as we've been together in the Gospel of Luke, we realize that the Savior is going to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, for 10 chapters, the narrative of Luke is about him putting his face toward Jerusalem. He says that in chapter 9, and in chapter 19 will be his arrival. And we well know that Jerusalem means the cross. Jerusalem means he will give his life to save and to build the kingdom. And it's not surprising that Luke is especially focusing now on who will get into the kingdom. If Jesus has come to die for us in order that we might be his people in the kingdom, the obvious question is, are we going to get in? And that seems to be what Luke has focused on in the last several sections. For the last two Sundays, we have considered imaginary people, stories about the kingdom, making the same point, but parables that teach about God's kingdom. And now for the next couple of sections in Luke, we're going to look at real people, historical narrative about boys and girls and parents and rich young rulers and tax collectors, and all of them with that central question, will you get into the kingdom? Will you know the Savior who is about to die? And our text this morning is in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels. You know that word synonym? Sometimes they use that word synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very closely tracking with each other. And all three of them will tell these two connecting stories that I'm going to now read for us. It's out of Luke 18, beginning at verse 15. Now when they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when some of the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Father, we are hungry for the knowledge of Jesus. We're eager to know the answer to this question, what must we do to get eternal life? And I pray that you will help me to be faithful to the passage of your scripture, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together, might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning I have 3 points that I want to share with you from this reading. First of all, I want you to see the kids who were almost sent away. And what we see here first is, of course, persistent parents. And I thought this week about the old days when I became a Christian. I was a high school student, and I went to a small church in Montrose, California, and it was the Montrose Community Church. And it had a pretty old building built, I think, maybe in the 1930s or 40s. And downstairs was a meeting room where we had what we called then the opening exercises. And that was where we'd get together and sing a song, and then from there we'd go to our Sunday school classes. And in between that transit of going to the Sunday school classes, there was some coffee in the little kitchen. And indeed, it was a little kitchen, almost not much wider than this aisle here. And in the back of the kitchen, there was usually always a box of donuts. And there was a family named the Illuminatis. And they were little people. They were, the husband wasn't very tall, the wife wasn't very tall, and little Joey was the oldest boy. He wasn't very tall. But Mrs. Illuminati would stand way over here with a very powerful finger, and she'd be showing Joey how to navigate through all the people and get back to the donut box and pull a couple of out, and Joey would come and supply the Illuminati's with donuts. Now, I remember that distinctly because I thought to myself, there's no way I'm going to get through that kitchen. But I thought to myself, wow, I wish I had the persistence of the Illuminati family. Well, Jesus is telling this story about these people who very probably had to squeeze through quite a narrow area to get their kids all the way up in the front of Jesus, because lots of people wanted to see him. But persistently, they got these children in the presence of the Lord. And we should put on our first century hat to understand that in the ancient world, childhood was not for sissies. In fact, 50% of all children died before they were 10 years old. 6 out of every 10 children died before they were 16. In the Roman Empire, 30% of all babies died in their first year of life. Even as we lived in Africa, we worked among different tribes, and one tribe in particular, they didn't even name their children until their first birthday. Because what's the point of giving the kid a name if he's not going to be around? So we're very privileged with medicine and all kinds of things that keep kids around, but childhood was a real danger for anyone in that ancient world. But these parents, I think all the more, wanted their children to come to Jesus. And with the persistence of Mrs. Illuminati, they got them all the way to the donut box. They got them all the way to the Lord Jesus himself. But then there were the baby bouncers. And you see them in verse 15. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now you perhaps will be a little shocked to hear that. You're a 21st century person. What? They kicked the kids out? But if you were hearing this story in the first century, you'd say, what's the problem? Who needs those kids? Jesus is a busy guy. He's tired. He's got a lot going on. Those kids don't belong there. In fact, the shock in the story is that Jesus says, let them come. In fact, Jesus commands that they should come. And in our mind, perhaps sometimes we get tired of kids or too busy for kids. But in Jesus' mind, the door is always open. The welcome is always extended. Verse 16, let them come. Do not hinder them. And that word hinder is a very strong word. You know where in Luke we've already heard that word hinder? Remember, the story was, if you prevent someone from coming to Jesus, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to hinder anyone from coming to Jesus. That's why we're praying for the Good News Club. We don't want to hinder any child from hearing the gospel. And so the hindering of the disciples, which they thought was a favor, they thought, of course, let's protect the master. Jesus is incensed at that hindering. Jesus rebukes the baby bouncers. The second thing we see in this story is a man who went away. And I imagine one reason why the disciples were intent on protecting Jesus from little kids who were a waste of his time is that Jesus should be more focused on important people, like the man we're going to meet now. We're told about him in all of the Gospels. Matthew adds the fact that he was rich. And so many people today call him by the three words, the rich young ruler. And surely, with this motley group of Galileans, if this guy joined the company, the image would be increased significantly with such an impressive man. So take a look at him here. First of all, we see his view of Christ. Verse 18, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I hope that's a question you're thinking about. There's no more important, you know, one thing I can guarantee, we will have an expiration date. So what do we do to inherit eternal life? He is definitely asking the right question. And he's come to the right source. He's come to this distinguished, popular rabbi. And in fact, he flatters him by saying, good teacher. Interesting, I've read this week that in all of Jewish literature, they don't have any other example of a rabbi being called good. This was extraordinary for this man to call Jesus good. And Jesus picks up on that in verse 19, why do you call me good? And, you know, in the ancient world, and I wish we had it, if we'd get off our phones, we'd have a little bit more conversation with each other. But in the ancient world, they didn't have phones, so they did a really strange thing. They talked to each other. And as they were going back and forth, there'd be a little bit of gamesmanship. Like, good teacher. And Jesus, in a good and helpful way, would say, well, why do you call me good? He wants to, you know, come bring it on. What's happening here? Why do you call me good? And in asking that, he makes him think, like, is he good? Am I good? What is good? How do I know good? You know, that's an important question. And he wants him to draw that out and to think about that. And so really the heart of the question is what is good? And this guy would have known verses from the Hebrew scripture like this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Or taste and see that the Lord is good. So God is uniquely good. And somehow God, who is good, will have a part of this answer of how am I going to get eternal life. So we next see the man's view of sin. That's in verse 20. And Jesus does what other rabbis would do. If you want to begin thinking about your relationship with God, then what about the commandments of God? And those 10 commandments are divided up what they call the two tables of the law. The first, look toward God in our relationship with Him. I hope you know a few of these. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any image of God. You shall not take the name of God in vain. You shall honor God's Sabbath day. And those focus on God. But then the second table of the law focuses on our relations, that is, honor your father and your mother. Don't kill anybody. Don't have adultery. Don't have a false witness. And don't covet anyone else's stuff. And that's the relation to man. And that's why when Jesus says the two commandments is to love God with all your heart and soul and to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, the rabbi, puts him on test here and says, well, you probably can't get these yet. Let's start with the ones down here. You know, honoring your father and mother and murder and adultery and false witness. And he says, check, 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 check. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I've been doing that since small kid time. But what he doesn't know is that he's standing before a teacher who's taking that law to a whole new level, beyond just the outward conformity, but to the inward reality. In other words, okay, you never did murder anybody. Good on you. But have you ever hated anybody? And in the eyes of God, hating someone is about at the level of murder. You never committed adultery. Good on you. But have you ever looked at someone with the eyes of adultery? Because that's the root of that sin. And so here's a man who thinks of sin rather lightly. Verse 21, all these I've kept from my youth. And he has the sort of audacity to say, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. And then we see his view of salvation. And Jesus, verse 22, says, one thing you still lack. And imagine the scene. The disciples are just like, wow, he's in. He's going to lift our image. We're not just going to be a motley group of Galileans. We're going to have a rich young ruler on our team. Come on, Jesus. Don't send this guy away. And Jesus says, well, you know, there's something you lack. And I imagine that wasn't a word this man heard very often. Because he had everything. What was he lacking? He was a rich, young ruler. But Jesus says, no, there's still something that you lack. And then he says it, verse 22, sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And here's an interesting pastoral moment in the times that I've preached this before congregations. You're looking and thinking, is Blair going to tell me now that I'm supposed to sell all my stuff? Maybe. I'm going to tell you that if anything stands between you and your relationship with Jesus, you need to get it out of the way. Whether it's material or spiritual or emotional or relational, maybe you're loving someone you shouldn't love. Maybe you're talking in a way you shouldn't talk. Maybe you're proud about something you shouldn't be proud about. Maybe you do possess something that you shouldn't possess. I don't know. Only God can look into your heart. But the word Lord or Master or King demands an unrivaled allegiance. Jesus will not be Lord if something else holds the power of lordship over our lives. And so for him to say, give up your stuff, meant that apparently the lordship of the rich young ruler was being held by all that stuff. And Jesus is saying, you got to get rid of that and make your relationship secure and direct with me. So that makes all of us think, what's number one? Remember those commandments? What was the first one? You shall have no other God before me. And that's exactly, apparently, the problem with that gentleman, that there was something more important than God in that man's life. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to shame him. And in fact, it was a sad reaction. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he became sad, says, how difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus loves this guy. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, you might check out chapter 10 of Mark sometime. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So Jesus wanted this man's best. Jesus wasn't trying to throw him under the bus. Jesus wanted this man to come and to find the eternal life that he was looking for. The third point is the Savior who is the way. And you notice that that's been a dominant theme of Luke chapter 18. 18:14, he talks about someone being justified. 18:17, he talks about receiving the kingdom. 18:18, he talks about eternal life. And so this man is on that search. And we see first that the man is apparently too proud to look needy. He's too proud to look needy. Now, this man, as I mentioned, was a good man, a loved by Jesus man with a spiritual character. We would like a guy, you know, to be able to stand up and say, I'm keeping the commandments of God. That's a great guy to have in a church. That's a great person to be a friend of. Someone who is sincerely trying to follow the ways of God. But notice verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You know what's interesting about this passage? It's the only guy who comes to Jesus in the gospel with a problem that goes away with even more problems. Jesus is the fixer for almost everybody else's problem. But this guy doesn't, apparently within the text, get fixed. Because instead of remaining with Jesus, he goes his own direction. He is possessed by his possessions. And Jesus, to the 21st century mind, is exceedingly insensitive. Because in 21st century world, one of the highest values is somebody's feelings. You don't hurt someone's feelings. And we're told straight out twice in this passage that the man is sad. And goodness, we don't want anybody to be sad. But you know what? Jesus doesn't care if he's sad. In fact, Jesus is even willing to make him more sad because Jesus wants him to have eternal life. And the only way that he's going to get eternal life is to deal with what is hurting him. He's sad because he's thinking to himself, oh boy, all that stuff is my highest joy, is my greatest delight. I can't give that away. And Jesus is saying, if you don't give that away, you're going to hell. All that stuff will be the millstone around your neck. Whether it's stuff or spiritual or emotional or whatever it might be that is in the place of God is self-destructive. And so Jesus comes right in on him. And when he does that, verse 26, those who heard it then said, who can be saved? And again, the Gospel of Mark sheds a little light. We're told in Mark that Peter is the one who says it. And that isn't surprising because Peter usually says stuff. And he does the classic whataboutism, right? If this guy can't be saved, what about us? Because again, put on your first century thinking cap. The law of God says if you are walking with God and following him, you will receive blessings. And one of the blessings that you will receive will be monetary and financial blessings. That gets a little twisted by prosperity preachers today, but it's a fact. And so when they see this man who is a rich young ruler not going to heaven, then immediately the disciples are going to say, well then, if he doesn't get in, what hope is there for me? And that's kind of a good question too. And Jesus answers it with a little bit of a confusing statement where he talks about the camel and the eye of the needle. And he says, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been a Bible person for a while, you've probably come across some Bible teacher that has talked about a certain gate in some cities, very small gate called the eye of the needle, and the camel would have to get down low and go through that gate with great difficulty. That's not true. That's just biblical myth. The reason Jesus gives that absolutely crazy image is because it's absolutely impossible. If you want a modern version of the image, I could say you cannot drive a Hummer through the tailpipe of a Toyota. You cannot drive a Hummer through the tailpipe of a Toyota. And you say, of course you couldn't. That's an absolute impossibility. In fact, that's the point of what Jesus is saying. Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus is saying that in the most vivid fashion possible, that in terms of natural ability, it is utterly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's why verse 27, he says it clearly, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, you can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. Only God can do it. If you want eternal life, it's not commandment keeping. It's not ritual religion. It's relationship with Jesus. And how do I know that? Well, circle back to the opening story, those little kids. Why are those kids there? And why does Jesus say he wants them to come? Well, again, there's a lot of false ideas out there. Jesus does not refer to some inherent quality in children, such as their imagined receptivity, their humility, their trustfulness, their lack of self-consciousness, their transparency, their hopefulness, their openness to the future, their simplicity, their freshness, their excitement, or any other idealized quality that we think children have. There's nothing in first century literature that praises children for that. Now, do they have a lot of this stuff? Sure, thank God for that. Do they do it perfectly? Well, let me just ask you, how many of you had to teach your children how to disobey? How many of them you had to teach them to one day out of the blue slap you in the face or call you a swear word or some crazy thing that they figured out how to do? Did you teach them to do that? No, they simply figured that out from the darkness of their own hearts. Why is Jesus saying you need to be like a kid? Because of the quality of absolute dependence. If you leave the baby all by themselves, they will not survive. They are absolutely dependent. And as they mature, of course, there's an independence. But isn't it interesting? We're going to be having people change our diapers down at the other end of life, because we're going to go full circle back to the dependence again. And Jesus is saying that dependence, that inability to do anything by yourself, is why I want you to come to the kingdom of God like a child. Because there's no way you can save yourself. Can you drive that Hummer through the tailpipe of a Toyota? No. But God, in his kindness and mercy, will go to the cross and take upon himself our sin, and there in our place pay sin's penalty and die our death and bear upon himself the wrath of God, so that we won't go to hell. He will take hell for us. And if you receive Christ in absolute dependence, saying, Lord, I'm going to get my stuff out of the way, I'm going to get anything out of the way that is between you and me, and like a kid, I'm going to absolutely depend on you, you'll find eternal life. You'll enter heaven. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is going to the cross, to give his life for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we realize how precious his gift is to us. We're not worthy of it. Sometimes we might say, oh, I know the commandments, I've been to church, I've been this, I do that. Lord, none of that counts. None of that's perfect. None of that takes away the sin that stains our soul. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you in your purity and in your goodness, you alone are good. And you, the good one, died for the bad ones. You, the good one, gave your righteousness for the unrighteous people like me and like all of us. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we'll learn not to be a proud, rich, young ruler, but that we'll be a child who knows there's really nothing we can do but depend fully upon you. And as we're in that ultimate dependence,
we'll find our delight, and we'll find that every need is met, every burden is lifted, every gift is given, all the joy of heaven is ours. And so we give you praise and thanks in the name of our Savior and King, the one who is good, Jesus Christ. Amen.